Well, good morning, folks.
Good morning.
And thank you for this opportunity to come and speak God's word to you. And thank you, too, for making Sharon and Lewis so welcome in your midst. I know already from the things that they have said that not only are they delighted to be here, but you truly have taken them to your hearts. And that's a wonderful thing for God's people and for a pastorate. So know that the folk in Dunamana will be praying for you in your fellowship here together as you walk life's path with the Lord Jesus Christ by your side. Let's turn to God's word, shall we please, and to Isaiah 53. We'll read a few verses here together now. Isaiah 53, commencing at the very first verse, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. We'll end our reading of God's word there, knowing that he has promised it never returns to him void. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word again this morning, we thank you for it. And we thank you for the wisdom that is contained within it. We thank you indeed that it is the word of life. So we pray now that it would please you to open our eyes and enable us to behold wonderful things from your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 53 is one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, and indeed the entire Scriptures. The nation of Israel had failed to be a faithful servant to God, so Isaiah promises a coming servant who would redeem God's people and become the light of the nations that Israel had actually failed to be. The promise is a promise fulfilled in Jesus. Here in Isaiah 53, particularly verses 4 to 6, we discover how the servant, that is Jesus, will redeem his people. The opening three verses of this chapter have much to say about the suffering of Jesus. And in the middle of this suffering, we get the picture of a person rejected by the world. The opening line of verse 1 makes this clear, actually. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, the promised Messiah, and the Savior of the world. But those claims seem madness as he hangs on a cross. And alas, today, his claims continue to seem that to many people. Now, in one sense, it's understandable why people would despise Jesus. He didn't present as magnificent or majestic. Verses 2 and 3 make that quite clear. In fact, they suggest to us the very opposite. In Roman eyes, his crucifixion marked him out as the worst sort of criminal. In Jewish eyes, according to Deuteronomy 21, he was cursed by God because he hung on a tree. The Greeks, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us, saw only folly in the message of Jesus. Can you think of anyone less likely to be the Son of God or the Savior of the world than a man hanging on a cross? How can a condemned man take away sin? How can a dying man bring life? How can a defeated man personify God's reign on earth? Herein is the dilemma of the opening verses of Isaiah 53. But it's exactly at this point that the story takes a magnificent turn. And this is what I want to spend some time considering with you this morning. Look at verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. To us, it looks like God is punishing Jesus. But right at the heart of this scripture is an amazing truth. And while it's correct that God is punishing Jesus, it's not for his sins. It's for ours. It looks as if Jesus is stricken and smitten by God, as if God is writing him off. But it's our sins for which he dies, and it's our salvation that he secures. In the words of 1 Peter 2 and 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, said Peter. And the center idea here is a word that you've already heard this morning, when Lewis was talking to the children. The idea is substitution. It's right at the heart of our salvation. Jesus is our substitute. He died in our place. Look at the language Isaiah uses. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This word "our," wrote Martin Luther, should be written in gold letters. Each time the crimes are ours, our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, and our iniquities. But each time the suffering is his. He has borne. He carried. He was pierced. He was crushed. Do you see that? Look at the words. Look at the R and look at the he. It's written there clearly in those verses. And what is being referred to here is actually a judicial act on the part of God. The word transgression contains within it the notion of breaking a law. In this instance, it's God's law that's been broken. And God passed sentence on our sin. And Jesus bore that sentence. The theological term for this is penal substitute. Penal as in penalty. It means paying the penalty of sin in the place of another. The message of Isaiah is that Jesus endured the judicial wrath of God in our place. Verse 5 says, upon him was the chastisement or punishment that brought us peace. You get that? Our pain, our suffering, our transgressions, our iniquities, and our punishment are all transferred to Jesus. In exchange, we receive peace and healing. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. And this is the substance of the truth that's found in verse 5. Jesus gets what we deserve, while we get what he deserves. It's literally as if we have been struggling under a heavy load, and Jesus has come, lifted the burden from us, and carried it himself. Except that this load ultimately crushes whoever bears it. In this instance, the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53 verses 4 through to 6 is the centerpiece of the Bible story of our salvation. It's the hope of God's people. Child of God, read those verses 4 through to 6. This is your hope of salvation. This is what you stand on. Everything turns on this amazing act of substitution. But the story that Isaiah reveals here, it didn't come out of the blue, you know. The idea of substitution was there from the very beginning. When God made clothes for Adam and Eve out of animal skins, something had to die so that the shame of human sin could be covered. Read the story for yourself in Genesis 3. This was God's initiative. This was God's gracious act towards Adam and Eve. He covered their shame. The notion of substitution is that one person takes the place of another, especially to bear the pain and save the other from it. The idea is also found in Genesis 22. You'll know this story. Here, Abraham was about to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God when an angel told him to stop and kill a ram instead. And verse 13 of Genesis 22 records, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son." Instead of his son, the ram was the substitute. The notion of substitution was present at the first Passover when the Lord killed every firstborn child throughout Egypt but passed over the home of the Hebrews. Because they had the blood of a lamb without blemish daubed on their doorposts and lintels. You can read the story for yourself in Exodus chapters 11 through to 13. The Passover lamb died in the place of the firstborn so that they could go free. The lamb was the substitute. And John the Baptist understood this very well. Verse 29 of John's Gospel, chapter 1, records these words. "The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John knew that Jesus, the servant spoken of in Isaiah 53, was God's Passover lamb. He knew Christ's mission was to die to free his people. And steeped in an understanding of the Old Testament, John used the language of substitution to describe how sin's price would be paid and how the mission of the Messiah would be fulfilled. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, having said this, let me return to the Old Testament briefly. The daily, the weekly, the monthly, and the annual offerings of biblical Old Testament worship in the tabernacle and later in the temple were all based on the same principle of the guilt offering. Day after day, the price of sin was paid in blood, but not the blood of the Israelites. No, an animal died in their place. The animal was their substitute. The laying of hands on the animal's head was a symbolic transferal of the worshipper's sin to the beast. Most clearly, the Old Testament sacrifices of the Passover that you read of in Exodus 11 through to 13 and the scapegoat that you see in Leviticus 16, they all underlie the principle of substitution by the shedding of blood. And Leviticus 17 and 11 states, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your sin souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So you see, when Isaiah says the servant bore the sins of many in verse 12, he uses the word to describe the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement was the annual festival in the Israelite calendar when atonement was made for the sins of the people. Two goats were chosen. One of them was sacrificed, dying as a substitute in the place of the people. The other was driven out into the desert, signifying that as a result of the sacrifice, the sin of the people was being carried away over the horizon. Leviticus 16 and 22 says, The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. The message of Isaiah 53 and 5 is that as a result of this great act of substitution, the cross has brought us peace. Now, Isaiah, he wasn't talking about an inner calm, although that may be one of the fruits of the peace which he speaks about. Isaiah was talking about much more. He was talking about reconciliation with God. The Hebrew word here, translated as peace, is the word shalom. It means so much more than the notion of absence of war. It speaks ultimately of the reconciliation of all things to God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 and 19 sums it up with these words: "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him," that is through Jesus, "through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace." How? By the blood of his cross. Do you see this? Do you understand it? The experience of shalom, this peace, is multidimensional, we would say today. It speaks of complete well-being, physical, psychological, social, and spiritual. It flows from all of our relationships being put right. Right with God, right within ourselves, and right with others. That's shalom. And it's a peace that only the Lord Jesus Christ can provide. It's the peace that he was sent to provide. It was testified to by the angels at his birth. Luke 2 and 14, you know these words: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst those with whom he is pleased." That was the angel's announcement to the shepherds, remember? On earth peace, shalom, with those whom he is pleased. Jesus instructed us in this truth when he was speaking to his disciples. John 14 and 27. "Peace I leave with you," he said. "My peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." You see, shalom refers foremostly to reconciliation with God. And all other manifestations of peace flow from this. This notion of reconciliation, it implies a need to bring two or more estranged parties together. Let's explore this for a second. Our sin is an act of rebellion. We become God's enemies. Scripture presses this point upon us. Listen to the words of Romans 3 and 10. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Not one understands, no one seeks for God." That's us naturally. That's the preacher naturally. That's every preacher who's ever stood in this pulpit naturally. No one seeks for God. And in that context, Romans 3 and 23 comes in with a short, sharp word to us: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But here is where the notion of substitution comes in. Christ has made peace between humanity and God by his substitutionary death on Calvary. And so I can say to you again, his blood was shed instead of yours. His life was taken instead of yours. He paid the penalty of our sin so that we might be reconciled to God and have God's peace, shalom, upon our hearts and our lives for time and for eternity. When theologians speak of the work of Christ, the work that he did when he was on earth, by his life and by his death to earn our salvation, they sometimes use the word atonement. It means reconciliation. Isaiah 53 brings us face to face with this idea. Why did Christ have to come to earth and die in our place? The answer lies in the character of God himself. And here, Scripture points to two things: the love of God and the justice of God. And both emerge from Isaiah 53. Love and justice. The love of God caused the atonement, the reconciliation. John 3 and 16, perhaps the most famous verse in all the Scriptures. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God's love compelled him to act to save us who did not deserve to be saved. But that's only half the story. The justice of God also required that the penalty due to us for our sins would have to be paid. God could not disregard sin. Habakkuk 1 and 13 says this: you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. This is God. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil. The penalty for sin is also clearly set out in the Scriptures. God cannot look upon it. His eyes are purer than that. And so Ezekiel says to us, chapter 18 and verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. That's God's justice. God is holy, and sin has to be dealt with. Jesus on the cross absorbs the wrath of God. It's a transaction between the Father and the Son. The Father pours out his infinite anger towards Christ because of sin, and his wrath is satisfied, contained within the infinite person of the perfect Son. And because of this, the guilty sinner who trusts in Christ, the substitute, gets to go free. Romans 5 explains this to us. Verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of a son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, Christ turned the wrath of God away from us to himself. His blood was shed instead of ours. Love was demonstrated and justice was satisfied at Calvary. And they are both present. Here we have it. The love and the justice of God were the ultimate causes of the atonement. Now, there's something we have to recognize here. It was not necessary for God to save any people at all. We have to bear in mind that when angels fell into sin, 2 Peter 2 and 4 tells us, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. God could also have chosen with perfect justice to have left us in our sins awaiting judgment. He could have chosen to save no one, just as he did with the sinful angels. In this sense, the atonement was not necessary. But, once God in his love decided to save some human beings, then Scripture indicates that there was no other way for God to do this than through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as a consequence of God's decision to save some humans, the atonement was absolutely necessary. After his resurrection, when Jesus was talking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we learn that these disciples were sad because Jesus had died. And Christ's response to them is recorded in Luke 24, verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." And that included Isaiah, by the way. "To believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Was it not necessary? Of course it was necessary. That's what Jesus is saying to them. You're foolish. You should know by now, I had to die. There had to be atonement. The price of sin had to be paid, and only I could pay it. Jesus understood that God's plan of redemption made it necessary for the Messiah to die for the sins of his people. Old Cecil Francis Alexander penned many beautiful hymns. Amongst them was one, "There is a green hill far away." And one of the verses in that hymn says this, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." Only Christ could make atonement for you and for me. Earlier, I spoke briefly about Christ being despised and rejected. All of us at one time joined in this rejection. Maybe some of us are still doing that. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Isaiah truthfully says in verse 1, we're all guilty sinners. We have all rejected Jesus. Before his crucifixion, Jesus was hauled before the authorities on false charges. As we know from the record of Scripture, he was totally innocent. Jesus had done no wrong. There was no sin in his life. Even cowardly Pilate bore testimony to this when he declared that he could find no fault in Jesus and wanted to set him free. 1 Peter 2 and 22 says this, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And despite this, he was put to death. The innocent was crucified so that the guilty could go free. The good news of the gospel is that such a substitute is provided for us in Jesus Christ. He is God's Lamb who died for us. Verse 6 of Isaiah 53, look at it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is us, and this is our sin. And then the verse says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is the gospel. There is the substitution. And this is how we're reconciled to God. Verses 4 to 6 of Isaiah 53 find their fulfillment in the heart-rending cry of dereliction from the cross that's recorded for us in Matthew 27 and 46. And you'll know what that is too. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening here at this moment? Well, 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 actually provides the answer. Listen to it. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, the sinless, perfect, innocent Son of God, took upon himself the sins of his people, and God punished him instead of us. Jesus absorbed God's wrath when he became our substitute. This makes God favorable or propitious towards us. 1 John 2 and 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When the Spirit of God opens our eyes, when we see at the cross, what we see at the cross is pure love. Jesus offered himself freely, willingly for us, taking up our pain, bearing our suffering, crushed on our behalf, so that by his wounds we might be healed. Jesus is the great reconciler. With this I finish. It was old Horatius Bonar, another very famous hymn writer, who once wrote, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon another's life and death I stake my whole eternity. I trust everyone here will not only understand the truth of these words, but they'll act upon them if they haven't already. Upon another's life and death, I stake my whole eternity. Amen. We're going to turn now to our screen again.